right? What's he doing? And a lot of times I try stuff and it falls flat, so forgive me, but you guys are patient, and that's what I love about each of you. So I did hand out 3x5 cards. If you didn't get one, you can raise your hand, and my lovely assistant Chris will pass it on to you. This seems that no one's raising their hand, so you all have one. And I gave you a pen between some of you, but just grab whatever you can to write with. It's not for note-taking. What I'm going to ask you to do, and I ask this with some reservation, what I'd like you to do, this is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there and some mothers serving as fathers in that role. I want you to write down one or two thoughts about your father and hopefully good things. It doesn't necessarily have to be. I am looking for the more cheerful, encouraging thoughts. And I'm asking you to do this only if you want to. Not everyone can say they had a happy childhood or that they have a father that was gracious and kind to them, in the same way that we've some of us have experienced graciousness from fathers. So I say that with reservation because I don't want you to share if this is something that's hard for you. But if you want to write down a few things and you don't mind me reading it from up here, then go ahead and you can take a minute to scroll something down. Even as I get started, and I'll kind of let you know when I need to collect them, and maybe my lovely assistant Chris will grab up the cards. You guys can just start pitching them up this way. Any questions about that? All right. But you do have to pay attention to me, too. You can't just focus on what you're doing. You have to, even as you're mulling over these thoughts of fatherhood, you have to focus on the front. Yeah, you guys are great at multitasking. You'll do fine. You'll do fine. You know, it's funny, I can't even remember what it feels like to say dad. Trying to think about saying dad. Me actually saying that phrase, that word, dad, is something that actually is for me, and some of you have the same experience because you've lost your father. To say dad just sound, it doesn't roll off the lips like it did so frequently when we were younger, right? I do, of course, say that with some sadness. I say that with some fondness of a memory. I didn't use really the word father. That was too informal for the way my family interacted. Daddy was a bit too informal, maybe a little too childish for the man that my dad was. But I used to say the word dad, and it seems like it was a long time ago. My dad was a man. He worked hard at everything he did. He worked long hours on the job. He worked long weekends on the yard. He was an enemy of long grass and weeds in the garden. He considered a dirty car an abomination. Dad was a man. He smoked true cigarettes. He wouldn't pass up a John Wayne movie when it was on TV. Laying on his side on the floor eating a sandwich and pretzels, it seems he ate little else. Dad was a man. He played catch with me in the yard after a long day at work and never laughed at stupid jokes. He was hard to make laugh. Much more than a smirk was the best you could hope for. With your best attempt, he didn't really suffer a fool. Dad was a soldier. Vietnam, 1969. He didn't talk about Vietnam very much. Now and then he would mutter something about how a movie got it wrong about war, but that was about it. I've begun to understand as I get older that those who speak of the glories of war have had little experience of it, that the horrors of what my dad experienced are to be preserved in his memory, not minimized as exploits across the coffee table with friends. I once found a picture of a young soldier, a Polaroid my dad had sent my mom from Vietnam. On the back was written, Steve L. He was going to be my best man. I'll tell you about it later, is what it wrote, what was written on the back. I asked my mom what happened. The tears in her eyes were enough. I never asked my dad. Dad was a soldier. He never sat during the national anthem. He always had his hand on his heart and his hat at his side. When I was 16 years old, my family drove to Washington, D.C. for an Army reunion with my dad's Vietnam friends. It was the first time I ever saw my dad cry. I watched him make his way slowly along the Vietnam Memorial Wall, his eyes rolling past name after name. He stopped suddenly. I noticed his chin tremble. It was hard for me to make out what name he saw at print all so tiny. But I was pretty certain I saw the name, Steve L. Dad was a husband. You knew it was Sunday because my mom would have another love card on the kitchen table, which my dad faithfully gave, plus or minus flowers. Always cards for her. I never knew marriage was anything but sitting across the table from one another at the end of the day, talking about people, politics, tomorrow, or the weather. Hands were for holding between my mom and dad, and fighting was what other kids' parents did from time to time. My mom never opened a door, pumped her own gas, or so much looked as at a yard tool while my dad was alive. Now, changing a baby diaper, that was another thing. The second time I saw my dad cry, and I think the last, was about my mom. I was maybe 17 at the time. My mom went downstairs to change over the laundry. I remember seeing my dad watch her go down the stairs and then turn to me and whisper through tears in his eyes, "Mom has some spots in her ovaries the doctor has to check out." He did something next that he rarely, if ever, did. He grabbed me fiercely to his chest and hugged me. He hugged me until the breath was squeezed from my lungs, and all I could do was hang on. My mom came back up the stairs a few minutes later, and my dad never uttered another word about it. A hysterectomy not long after seemed to finish that conversation. Dad got sick. I remember the afternoon I took my dad in his truck, so strange at the time, across two intersections from his house to the St. Anthony's Hospice House. The surrealism of the moment was not lost on me at the time. I remember thinking, this is the last time he'll ever walk out his front door. This is the last time he'll never ever step into his truck. This is the last stoplight, right turn, left turn. This is the last time he will breathe air outside. It's funny, isn't it? Where the mind takes you at moments like that. My dad descended into a state of strange forgetfulness when he arrived into that new foreign environment to the hospice bedroom. The next day, my brother called me and told me to get up there right away. I had been avoiding going up there, hoping my not being there would postpone the inevitable. When I arrived at the room, my dad's sisters and brothers were there. My mom and sister and brothers were there as well, my dad lying in the middle of the room, eyes closed, skin ashen, breathing more and more shallow at every minute. A cold washcloth was on his forehead, and I remember my aunts and uncle telling me to put my hand on his forehead. I did it more for them than me. Little did they understand that it was the last thing I wanted to remember about my dad. This wasn't him laying there dying. My dad was a man. My dad was a soldier. My dad was a husband. My dad was gone. Nearly 2 years before this, I had watched my wife go through a similar grief experience with her dad, but with a more sudden outcome. John was every bit the father to me in my young marriage, in some ways even more so than my own dad. After all, we lived with John and Vita for several months, not long after we had been married, all to keep a dumb dog who had been digging holes in the flat of our first house in the city. We love that dog. John was, like my dad, was a man. He could do anything. He was a mechanic, carpenter, plumber, painter, decorator, electrician, extraordinaire. As a young man married in my early 20s, I quickly realized I was none of the above. Oh man, how I must have frustrated him as he watched me fumble with the simplest tasks of changing brakes in a car to painting the soffit of a house. I wish I could paint a picture of his absolute patience, but in all honesty, I stretched it thin from time to time. I remember one time when John and Vita had their house on Lansdowne. I was up on the roof with John. We'd tied off to a board on one side of the peak due to the steep slant of it. We were painting the siding on the dormers, and I must have simply been breaking the poor man's stride, because I remember at one point he said, "Give me the brush, come on." And he grabbed the brush and finished cutting in the last few feet. I think it was not long after his heart attack he was supposed to be taking it easy, monitoring me doing the job, but the skilled painter in him and my slow, sloppy approach got the better of him, and he took the matter swiftly into his own hands. At first I was taken aback by his brusque manner, but I will never forget it, because it's when I knew he really liked me. He had dropped all the soft pretense of a man with his new son-in-law, and he had treated me with the bluntness of a true son. I'll have to ask him someday if that's how he felt as well. Despite those early frustrations I caused him, John taught me more than I can relate, both in how to take care of and improve a home, and how to love Jesus as a real follower of a Savior. John taught me how to fix a car, frame and finish a wall, wire electrical outlets, and put in a ceiling. He taught me the importance of praying for those in need and lovingly counseling those in the midst of a struggle. I saw in the admiration and love of his family a man whose purposes were to obey God and serve others.
I saw in John that the weakness of one's physical heart only magnifies the strength of one God put into him at salvation. John was made perfect through the suffering of his Savior and made perfect in the illness of his last 7 years, but never complained a day about his limitations publicly. My dad and John are very different men, but each in his own way contributed to my understanding of what it means to be a man, a husband, a father, a laborer, a soldier, and a friend. They were not perfect men, but they loved well and placed their spouse, children, and God central to their existence. And I find myself thinking of them often as I contemplate my role as the same. I had to read that. You forgive me. It's tough. It's tough. When we really think about our parents, and especially those we've lost, to consider what they've done to make us who we are. And I appreciated Daryl's message on Mother's Day because it highlighted how important that role of mother is in Scripture. And as I thought about Father's Day and I thought about my dad, I thought about my father-in-law, John, I thought, man, they've shaped me in such ways. And I don't really think about it enough. And I think it's a way of, one, defending our heart, right? We don't want to dwell on that which makes us sad. But it's good to refresh ourselves in the memories of our parents and to think about what they did to contribute. And we don't all have the same story, right? Some of us have sad stories when we're thinking of our parents. Some of us had alcoholics as parents. Some of us had abusers as parents. Some of us had traumatic events, abuse, and not all of those memories are good, but they surely shaped who we are. And we don't always have to, you know, it's not that we have to find some sugar-coated memory of a parent, but it is good to understand where we're from and what shapes us. And as a believer in Christ, the good news is that even if we came from a background where we didn't have a good parent, where we don't have happy memories, we have a new father. We have the perfect father. We have the ideal father. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to consider, kind of like Daryl went through and considered motherhood from the biblical perspective, we're going to consider really rather briefly fatherhood from a biblical perspective. And what you're going to see is that we have an ideal father, and we have lots of failings in Scripture. That's one of the amazing things to me. You know, an atheist someone who's not read the Bible might look and say, that Bible is just full of good people. But the truth is, the Bible, this whole book, is full of failed people. That's the story of Scripture, is that there is failure after failure after failure, but God is perfect. God is the ideal. This relationship between Jesus Christ, the Son, and God, the Heavenly Father, is one of perfection, and that we have hope in because we see what the pattern is set forth before us from heaven to earth. And it's awesome. So we're going to consider that. Did anyone finish anything in the midst of that? Anyone want to hand them up? Does anyone want to share some thoughts? I need to come up with a better system, obviously. That's true. There's not enough room on the cards. Perfect. You can keep the pen, yeah. It's Deb's anyway. Oh, really? I hadn't thought of it. I'm glad I grabbed the cheap ones. All right. Oh, thank you. Now, I'm assuming since you handed them to me, you don't mind me reading them. Okay. Well, thank you. Now, my only concern, really, my only nervousness is whether or not I can read the handwriting. Wow. Thank you, guys. You've actually, this is far more than I thought I'd get, so I appreciate that. And I hope I don't bring any more people to tears. Thanks, Chris. Oh, that's kind of a sad one, maybe. My dad died 1 week after my 12th birthday. My dad was a family man. He played games with us. He went shopping with us. He taught us how to ride a bike. He showed my siblings and myself how to put a chicken to sleep and milk a cow. He went fishing with us. I love that. He was a man of God, a man of few words, but his life was outstanding in his conduct that honored God. I was one of six and felt loved. My dad was strict with love and expected accountability of his kids. My dad taught me the meaning and importance of hard work and honesty. My dad guided me to the career that I enjoyed so many years. My dad never... You don't have to volunteer. I'll just try to get through it. I don't want to expose anyone. My dad never... Maybe showed me to the Lord, but I tried to guide him in his last days. Protective. Loving. Dependable, unconditional lover of me. Example of how to treat others. Selfless, joy-filled from Jesus. Reliable, consistent, admirable, giving, veteran. My dad's unconditional love, continued support, and pursuit after the Lord are standards that I hope to achieve someday as a father. Wow. My dad, adoring, kind, my softball coach, my biggest fan, someone who loves me unconditionally. I always knew that Dad loved me. He was affectionate, hugged us a lot. Good provider, hard worker, faithful to the Lord and the chapel, loved my mother and his daughters, fisher of men and fish, kept our home and gardens in perfect shape. My dad was great, underlined. I remember him praying with us and reading with us every night. He loved God's word, loved our mom, loved us, and provided for us. My father was a very funny and loving person. He was a man who sang hymns and sang love songs to his wife and daughters. My dad loved God with his heart and intellect. He never believed anything lightly, but was always reading, thinking, and searching to know his Savior more fully. His office door was always open to us kids. On Saturday mornings, he played Billie Holiday and Benny Goodman records while he and Mom made homemade donuts. He loved to barbecue and could be found hunched over the pit almost year-round. He was socially shy and would mostly just listen, but when he spoke, everyone would listen. My dad is forgiving, even in my worst mistakes. My dad always has given me the best advice and is always a great encouragement. My dad taught me to love art. I love sharing new music with him because we both enjoy the same genres. Giving of himself to everyone. Loving unconditionally. Teacher. Those were really good. Are really good. Isn't that good to hear? Isn't it good to hear what kind of influences we have in ourselves? You know, one phrase that jumped out at me on all of those? Unconditional love. There were several of those, wasn't there? Unconditional love. So what is a good father? What is a good father? Have you ever really thought about that? Maybe some of us as fathers have kind of tried to think about what that means. What does that constitute? Does that mean helping with the baby? Does that mean waking up for feedings when that baby is helpless and needs that mother and father support continuously? Is it being a good disciplinarian? Is it being strict and setting rules and setting boundaries? Is it curfews and groundings and all that sort of thing? Is it being gentle? Is it being compassionate? Is it being a good listener, an encourager, a teacher? And we just heard a long list of lots of different things, right, that constitute what we have in our mind as a good father because we've seen it in action. Not perfectly, right? Not perfectly. Not a single one of us can sit here and say our dad was perfect. We might have memories of all the good things and forgotten some of the bad, but remember, even as fathers, we're just imperfect creatures, and we don't do it right even though we strive, even though we have this ideal in the Heavenly Father. We don't do it perfectly all the time. But really, a father is all of the above. A good father, if we look at the ideal in our Heavenly Father, there is discipline. There's unconditional love. There's guidance into holiness. There's giving and giving and giving and giving and more giving, right? So it's kind of difficult, this message to have. I was thinking about how to stand up here and talk about fatherhood without just giving an ideal and smacking us all down, right? I mean, we could really slug ourselves up when we start thinking about how we failed as fathers and as mothers and as parents and as wives and husbands and children, right? I mean, a lot of my messages lately have been focused on this whole idea that we fail in relationships and about how we're supposed to pursue better relationships with intention. And so it'd be hard for me to stand up here and say, well, the good father is A, B, C, D, and E, and if you don't do it, you failed. Good luck. Happy Father's Day. But no, what I thought I'd do is let's look at the Bible. Let's turn to God's Word. Let's look at this ideal relationship with God and God the Father and Jesus, and let's consider it a little bit this morning. In anticipation, I guess you can turn to John chapter 17. But really, I started to go through, real basic search, word search, right? I opened in Genesis, and I flipped through the Bible, and I went through, and I thought, well, this story, and that story, and this story, and that story, and I was trying to think of, okay, where are the ideal fathers? So let's start with Adam, and I thought, okay, well, what Adam? He's the first father. He's got to be an ideal for us, being the first, the law of first in the Bible. But I looked at him, I realized he was nowhere to be found when Cain murdered Abel. Don't really hear much about him in that story, do we? Where was he? Now, certainly we might just not have been told, but I think it's interesting. As I started to go through these different events in the Bible, the fathers just weren't always there with the forwardness that maybe I would have expected. So I started to think about Noah, and then I thought, oh yeah, Noah had that vineyard, right? He got drunk. Yeah, what did his boys do? They took blankets and they covered them up, and then the one son looked, and you know, that whole debacle. That was kind of embarrassing. Maybe not the best father. I looked at Isaac. He blessed the wrong son. And then I thought about Jacob. Well, he loved the one more than all the others. Wow. We're not starting off very well. Then I considered Eli, the priest. Well, you remember his sons, right? They were an abomination to Israel. They were horrible. But then King David, of course, comes out. No, he doesn't come out shining either, right? Yeah, he had incest in his family. He had his son Absalom, who actually slept with his concubines and made a shame of him before all Israel. Man, it's kind of tough. It's actually kind of tough if you start thinking about fathers in the Bible to find an ideal. I think it was a little bit easier for Daryl to do the mothers. Now, there is Job. I have some admiration for Job, right? Job was a good father. Maybe a little bit foolish on some level. Sometimes I think of Job and I think, man, this guy here, his kids are partying. I mean, it's good that he's like, you know, sacrificing for them, but really he's not stopping it. He's not saying, hey, kids, maybe you should stop having these drunken, you know, brawls and parties and settle down a bit. But he did sacrifice. So he is kind of a, there's silver lining there, I suppose. But it's kind of tough. What is it with the Bible? But it comes back to my point. This book is about failed people. It's about broken examples. If you ever want to kind of start a conversation with an atheist, maybe start with the fact that this Bible is not what they expect. It's not filled with all good people. It's filled with stories about Moses, who was called by God, but then when God called him to speak, he didn't want to, and he wanted to run away. It's about Jonah, who when he was given a message from God, and he was already a prophet, he was already in the service of the Lord, he ran the other way. We can look at time and time again, even the fatherhood examples I showed you are examples of failings, right? And on one hand, it's reassuring to us, but we have the contrast. That's the importance of these failings. We have the contrast. We have a Heavenly Father. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who walked in perfection that we can look at and say, that's it. That's the relationship that we need to have. So that's what we're going to consider this morning. We have the perfection of Jesus as the Son, the Brother, the Friend, the Redeemer. We have the example of God the Father, who is the Creator, the King, the Sovereign One. So in these examples, we're going to see that we don't have a hopeless pattern for true fatherhood. All right, so John 17. John 17 is an amazing chapter. We're going to kind of touch on it just on a few verses. But if you want a passage that kind of sees a relationship between God the Son and God the Father, this is it. Often called the high priestly prayer, but in it we see the five aspects of being of fatherhood and sonship that I kind of want to think about a little bit this morning. You know, there's something I thought about when I was thinking about God the Father and Jesus the Son is, Why? Why that? We have the triune Godhead. We have God who we just instinctively and according to Scripture say God the Father. And then we say God the Son. And then we say the Holy Spirit who points to the Lord Jesus and glorifies the Father. And we think of that in terms of that relationship already because it's set forward in Scripture. But did God have to do it that way? Well, that's something that's kind of been asked and challenged throughout the centuries. And it's actually a deep theological question we're not going to get into this morning because it just wouldn't fit. But this idea has Jesus always been the Son? Right? I believe he has. I believe there is indisputable scripture that would suggest that Jesus has always been the Son. He did not become a Son for a specific purpose, but that relationship has been an eternal existence. And so therefore, if we think about it that way, it's not that, oh, because the writers of Scripture thought it'd make a little more sense to us, the hearers, that he's going to kind of say, well, God's like a father, and Jesus is like a son, and we get that because we have fathers and sons, and that's how you should understand God. Well, no, it's not like that at all. If God is eternally the Father, and Jesus is eternally the Son, then those are the standard. That's where we get our idea of having a father and a son relationship. It's been born out through nature, right? It's how things work. Dads have sons, and that's how nature is perpetuated. But it is a standard that God set forth in eternity. And Jesus didn't become the Son for a mission. It was the ideal establishment that God set forth according to Scripture. And we can see that in several portions of Scripture. Like I said, I won't get into it too much, but it's an important part of doctrine that we should understand. Daryl will give that message later. Thanks, Daryl. John 17. I want to look at five different aspects of fatherhood that I think we see set forth between God the Father and Jesus the Son in John 17. And so I'm going to kind of pluck at a few verses here. The first is love. Now love, you know, but for the fact that we just read about the unconditional love that each of us feels towards our Father, or that we see them expressing towards us, it's not always the automatic go-to that we think of when we think of fatherhood. It's almost something more that we attribute to mothers and children, right? That unconditional love, that nurturing love that a mother has for her children. She's the caregiver. She's the one they go to when they've bruised their knee or shut their hand in a door. They go to mom for that love, that compassion, that mercy. But what characterizes the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son? What's the ideal that's set forth that jumps to my mind first when I think about it? It's love. It's love. John 17:23 says, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Jesus is the beloved Son. He's the one that God the Father declared before men on multiple times, multiple accounts, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. This is my beloved Son. This is the one that I love. And why is that so important? Because as John mentioned this morning, God gave his best. God gave the center of his love. The love at the center of the universe is a relationship between God the Father and the Son. It is the definition of love. And so that love had to be, in a sense, broken apart, right? There was a forsaking that occurred. What occurred when Jesus was on that cross was that love was taken apart for a time. That total unity was divided because sin had to be laid on the Son. And so that's huge. That's huge. But love defined that relationship at its core. And to think that we then, even according to that verse, are to be loved with the same love. That the love that God has for Jesus the Son is now on us. That we're part of that? That's amazing. Do you appreciate that enough? I don't. But love's at the center of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Obedience is the next one. Obedience. This is maybe one more that we think of traditionally. We think of sons obeying their fathers, or at least that's what they're supposed to be doing. John 17:3 and 4 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, the love between the Father and the Son, and also founded on the obedience of the Son. I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus fulfilled that love and obedience. That was how he showed his love. That was how that relationship worked, was that Jesus, even though equal with God, decided to obey out of love for the Father. This is maybe like a kid's message that we need to give, is for like kids' day. There isn't a kid's day, is there? It's probably like a kid's week or something. They get so much more than us. But, yeah, so like on a kid's day or something, you really say that obedience is part of that relationship. But authority, that's the next one, authority. I'm going to read this because it's in John 5. John 5, 22 and 23 says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." The authority. This is kind of an older thought about relationships between Father and Sons, but in the first century, the Son would have represented the Father, right? And it's something I think that maybe has been lost in our culture, you know, up until maybe not too long ago, that you could actually tarnish the family name, right? It's not so much talked about now that you can actually, it used to be the Son had the authority of the Father. If the Son was sent, sometimes with a signet ring or sometimes with a letter declaring who he was, that was importance. There was importance in that name. Jesus came with the full authority of the Father. And how people viewed Jesus was how they were to view God. He was the representative. For us, that's huge. Because we just learned in 2 Corinthians that we are ambassadors of the gospel, right? We are now the ministers of reconciliation. We go forward as the sent ones now. We now go as sons of God, as the authority of God before men. Not that we wield it with some kind of hefty sword, but we, in meekness and humility and the love that God has given us, go forward and we share who God is. We reveal who he is by our character, how we live, how we interact with each other. And we do that with intentionality. We carry that authority. The unity between God the Father and Jesus. In John 17, 21, it says, "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So this is similar to that authority idea, but Jesus really stresses time and again that his identity was intrinsically tied to that of the Father. Basically, he and the Father were one. I think a lot of times, you know, fathers are imperfect. To link ourselves to our fathers, maybe fathers who had made mistakes, is a difficult thing to do. We don't see that in the ideal relationship between the Father and the Son, right? In them, there is that perfect identity, that perfect role. That's one of the hard things, I guess, about our relationships with our fathers, is that we cannot always claim everything that they claimed. But we pray for that unity between that we see in Jesus and the Father. And finally, faithfulness. John 17, 26, it says, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So Jesus is, always was, and always will be the faithful Son of God. He's completely purposed in performing that work which God sent him to do, right? The faithfulness to the Father. So love, obedience, authority, unity, and faithfulness. What amazes me really about God is, despite having this perfect Son, despite having this ideal relationship that we see in John 17, that unity, that faithfulness, that love, that obedience, that authority, he still wants me. He still wants to use me. Isn't it amazing when God has perfection that he still wants to use us who are imperfect? He still values us. I'm a son who struggles to love and obey. I'm one who is hardly faithful by definition. But I'm the one who needs to continuously be reminded of my role as a son. John just does an amazing job talking about this relationship. And John, 1 John chapter 3, and I'll just read this. He says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. We weren't saved to be servants, although that would be good. We weren't saved to be just pardoned criminals. We weren't saved to be even friends of God, which would be amazing. Moses was the one man who was called the friend of God. We were saved to be sons and daughters of the King. That's amazing. That's amazing. Us who had no value have so much value added to us because of who our Father is. Just as Jesus could say, I and the Father are one, and that's my authority. That's how he declared himself before the Pharisees and all these people who otherwise would have seen him as a carpenter. He says, my worth is not because I can build this bench, or because my father is Joseph and Mary, or that I came from this tribe, or I lived in this town. My worth comes from because of who my father is. That's my value. That's my worth. That's what is important in me talking to you at all, is because who my father is. God's our father. What is it about a baby that makes us love him or her? It. Why do we love babies? I mean, after 9 months of gaining weight, swelling ankles, feet, backaches, generally feeling blah, a woman gives birth to this, 5 to 10 pound baby who comes out crying, wanting milk, 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 and then sleeping the rest of the time at irregular intervals, I might add, right? The baby is completely dependent upon the mother and the father for warmth, food, safety. It can't provide any of these things on its own. That's how a baby comes out, completely needing. Completely needing. And that's where fatherhood begins, right? Motherhood begins before that. Motherhood begins in the nourishing of the body, the actual going through this experience of making sure that the mother gets enough rest, gets enough food, is caring for her body. That's when that relationship starts to form. But with fatherhood, it's when that birth begins. I mean, I don't want to make light of the fathers who've supported the women through this, who've made late night runs to grocery stores for pickles and ice cream, or, rubbed tired feet or aching backs. Of course, there was all that, but it really begins at birth. Really, it begins when there's no giving back by the baby. There's nothing in that relationship initially that is of value to the father other than knowing that this is their child. All there is that need. But that's really the pattern of Scripture, really. I mean, that's where we are before God. That's where our relationship with the Lord Jesus begins. It's one of complete need. It's one of a father looking down and seeing us in our helpless state and saying, I value that. I want a relationship with that. I love him or her. So much so that he gave his son, his perfect son, to gain that which was not perfect. It's an amazing story. Running out of time, I was going to get into a little bit of the parable of the prodigal son. I do want us to turn there real quick, just in closing, though. And it's Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, I really want to talk about the context of the parable. The parable of the prodigal son is one that I think it's tender to all of our hearts, right? We see that father there. This is an example of a father who actually is in a story, not, as far as we know, a real father. But we see the tenderness of his response to that son who ran off with half his wealth and squandered it. But who is the story to? What are the other two parables? We see a parable of the lost sheep. We see the parable of the lost coin. And then, I guess, in a sense, we see the parable of the lost son. Jesus starts off in chapter 15 and actually says, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. I love that. I love that the tax collectors and the sinners, those ones who are less than the ideal, were drawing near to hear him, They wanted to hear what he said. He was perfect. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They were drawing near. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. And he says, and what's the common denominator? This man had a lot of sheep, but he went after the one. There were 99 others. Why did he go after this one? The lady had 9 other coins. Why did she go after this one? She had the valuable sum. She went after the one that was lost. And this son that was lost to himself, lost to his son, the father greets. How? He greets with such warmth. He had prepared a fatted calf. Maybe just with an optimism. Maybe it was just always something that was standing at the ready, but it was something that was there, and ultimately this was worthwhile to celebrate, the return of his son, even though he had a perfectly good son who had stayed, who had towed the family line, right? That which had no value, Jesus was showing, had value to the one who was seeking it. That's what he was telling to these sinners, to these tax collectors, that there's value in the valueless. And in that relationship of God the Father and us, we see that though he has the perfect son, he values being a father to us. Fatherhood is complex. It's a role that good men strive to perform well before their children really exceed the need for them. It's a role that is perfectly shown in the Godhead, and I feel like I'm a poor mimic of it. And it's really a role that many are forced to fill despite our heritage, despite the poor examples that we've had before us. Well, many of us have great examples, but it's complex, it's hard. But I take peace in this fact. God is sovereign. And even if I'm an imperfect father, he gave me 4 daughters to raise. He saw value in me being a father. He saw value in you being a father or a mother. If God did not give you children, he sees a value in you being an aunt or an uncle, or being a brother or a sister. What I'm getting at is God has relationships for us, and he's sovereign and he controls them, and he wants us to love well. And it's not without a pattern that we do these things. We have a pattern in Scripture between the Father and his Son that we need to look to continuously. We need to be enveloping ourselves in God's Word so that we can see that perfect example, so that we can love intentionally with the relationships that we have. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Word. I thank you that it refreshes me with the truth of who you are. It shows me, it calms my heart when I see the imperfection in even brothers and sisters in the Scripture, not because I then become at peace with my sin, but because it reminds me that you never give up, that you are constantly chasing me, that you are constantly laying before me this perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ and who I can be in him. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us, that you would bless us, that we might enjoy our relationships, that you might cause us to pray for one another, that you might bring healing where there is healing needed, especially in relationships between fathers and sons. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for one another and pray that we lean on each other all the time. Through Jesus' name, amen.